the gift of tears. Oswald Chambers goes on to say, if you ever cease to know the virtue of repentance, you are in darkness. Amen to that. If you stop repenting, you're in darkness. And you need to start asking yourself, well, have I stopped repenting? Have I even started? Have I even started in this area of repentance? And so our big idea this morning, you want to take it away in a sentence. Repentance is the first step back to God. And Malachi is all about revival. It's all about returning to God. Chapter 3, verse 7, God says, you need to return to me. And I believe that's the message that he's giving to us today. Every believer, we need to keep returning back to God. And if you're not a believer, if you're just a casual Christian, if you're just a cultural Christian, you need to come to Christ and repent for the very first time and be saved. Let me state it this way. Without repentance, you are going nowhere spiritually. Let me say that again. Without repentance, you are going nowhere spiritually. Without a tender heart to sin, disgusted with sin, ready to turn from it. And then if you don't have that heart, then all of this Jesus stuff, all of this church stuff, all of this God stuff, it's nothing to you. And that is precisely where we find ourselves in Malachi. These people in the day of Malachi that he was talking to, they were in that place where they were not repenting. They didn't understand what it was. They didn't want to do it. And they were faking it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi 2, 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. In other words, God says, I am sick and tired of hearing this. What was it he was tired of hearing? Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Do you see the accusation there? They're saying, everybody who does evil, God just lets them get by with it. Where is God's justice? And they're looking at people saying, they need to repent. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is this messenger? Well, we find in the book of Matthew that this messenger is John the Baptist. Because Jesus quotes this passage and applies it to John the Baptist. So 400 years from this writing in Malachi, John the Baptist shows up. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now that's Jesus. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the coming, the day of his coming? This is Jesus coming now in the future when he judges. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father, we know that you are the God of justice, and how dare we accuse you of being unjust? Father, I pray that you would work in us a heart of genuine repentance this morning. I pray, Father, that you would put in us a heart that is willing and ready and desirous to turn from sin. Father, I pray that even as your word goes forth, you will work in hearts and minds and affections and emotions of people here today, that they would see precisely the sins that they need to repent of. And may every one of us open the door for your work by repenting. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Repentance is the first step back to God. The opposite of a repentant heart is an accusatory heart. I see that in chapter 2, verse 17. It's easy for us to look around at other people who need to repent And we accuse them. Have you ever done that? How many of you have ever done that? All right. I'm asking for a real show of hands here. You ready for this? Okay. How many have ever thought of someone else and said they need to change and repent? How many? No. I didn't see a few hands, so you need to change and repent. How many of us have ever done that? We have said, that person needs to change. And you have looked at them, and I have looked at them, and we have said, they drive me crazy. You ever thought of that? I can't believe what they're doing with their boyfriend right now. I can't believe how they're talking and how they're treating their family right now. They need to change. Now, you might not use the Old Testament, what you think is the Old Testament word, repent. But you know what? If you're really thinking of it, that's what you think they need to do. And they probably do need to do that. But it's very easy for us to see the sins of other people and say that they need to repent. And it's not so easy for us to look in the mirror and see our own sins and fall on our faces with a tender heart and repent ourselves. And this is the ironic thing of this passage, because if you've been tracking with us in Malachi, you know that these people have got problems. And so here they are in verse 17, pointing out all the sins of everyone else. And yet, from what we know of them, these are the ones who are divorcing their wives, marrying pagan women, they're doubting the love of God, they're bringing defective sacrifices to the offering, and they're playing like believers. Now you tell me who needs to repent. Pretty easy to be a hypocrite and point out what everybody else is doing. But I would say that before we start pointing out what they're doing, we need to be people who are looking in our own motives and our own hearts. Now, what I want you to notice is what's going on here. When we accuse God of being unjust, we're in need of revival. It's exactly what's taking place in verse 17. Now look at it closely, because you might not miss it, or you might miss it if you're just kind of swinging through here a little bit quickly. These people who are supposedly believers, they were saying unbelievably that in essence, God delights in evil. You see that in verse 17? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That's what they're saying. They're saying, God, you're allowing people to get by with their sins, and you're delighting in evil, wicked people. And therefore, because God's letting them get by with their sins, he must take pleasure in sin. Now, in those days, what are they talking about, these sinners? In verse 17, what are they talking about? Well, in those days, the Israelites were being inundated with foreign cultures. And over the next 400 years until the time of John the Baptist, it was going to get worse. First they had the Babylonians, then they had the Assyrians, and then they had the Greeks, and then they had the Romans. And every time a new culture came in and took over the Palestine, Israel, a lot of Israelites would go out and they would accept the pagan gods or the pagan culture. But there was this one group of Israelites that later became Pharisees. And these were the good guys. These were the guys who said, reject Assyrian culture, reject their gods, reject the Babylonian culture, reject their gods, reject the Greek culture, reject their gods. And that was a good thing. And they were saying, we need to uphold the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're saying, hold up the law. Stay true to God's word. Is that a good thing? That's a good thing. The problem is, in all of this, they lost their heart for God. And pretty soon they're adding all these man-made laws, all of this self-righteousness, all of these, and some of these guidelines were really good. These were good guidelines on how you could make sure you did not disobey God. But the problem is, they lost their heart and their love for God, and they became very harsh and critical of people around them. And they're saying, look at that person, look at that person. And meanwhile, their hearts were far away from God. And pretty soon, they're divorcing their wives. They're doing all kinds of things. By the time you get to the New Testament, what these Pharisees are doing is just unreal. It is so sinful. They're straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. And that's the problem. And they saw people around them who were going the way of the world. And they said, now those people need to repent. Why doesn't God judge them? And they grew cynical and untrusting of God. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. We know that we need to be revived. We can sit down and we can pontificate and talk about everyone else's sins and shortcomings, but all the while, our sins don't break our own hearts. Does your sin break your heart? I mean, seriously, I'm not joking here. Does your sin break your heart? Are there times, and I'm not saying you've got to be emotional all the time, but are there times where you are just so grieved? And you look at yourself and you just say, oh God, how can you put up with me? I think that's a good and healthy thing as long as you don't stay there for the rest of your life. We develop these weird blind spots and these strange double standards like the Pharisees did and like these people in Malachi chapter 2 verse 17. Here they are divorcing their wives and yet they're looking at other people and we get these strange double standards. We condemn other people because of what they watch or listening to, and we might be right that they shouldn't be watching or listening to those things, and yet we turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to our own cheating and lying. We can look at a certain segment of our community where we have gays and homosexuals, and we say, what are they doing? And yet we turn around and commit adultery. We see the hypocrisy in other people and how they act, but we overlook the way we talk to our spouse or to our parents or to each other. We overlook the pride and the arrogance in our own hearts, and we forget that we're dead. You know, there was a song in there that we were singing, and it was talking about bringing sinners to repentance and waking up believers. Sometimes we fall asleep when we need revival. We get frustrated with God and we accuse him of sitting idly by and letting all the unfairness of how we've been treated go by. And he sits idly and he's unjust. He just lets people do what they're going to do and we mistrust him. We become cynical. And so what we do is we wonder why God doesn't bring down his justice on others. That's in verse 17. Remember Jonah? We can kind of be like Jonah. What did Jonah do? Jonah shows up in Nineveh, finally after God gets him to go. Jonah hates these people that he's preaching to. He goes and he preaches to them. They repent, and he's like, I still want to see God drop the fire. And so he goes and sits on the edge of town, and he sits there for, what was it, 3 days, whatever, and he's going, come on, let it fall, let it fall. God's judgment. God, you know these are wicked people. I know your character. You've got to let them fall. And he's like, God, why aren't you doing this? And we can be like that. We want the judgment to fall on somebody else. We might not express it like verse 17, but we can often harbor some suspicions about God and figure that if God is not going to take care of me, then I need to take care of myself in these relationships where I'm getting hurt, in these things where people are mistreating me. We think it's so unfair, and in those moments, we are so far from God and in so much need of revival, we are so blinded, and we don't understand the purposes of God. And we forget that we are just as sinful as those that we're calling evil, and that if it weren't for God's grace, his justice would fall on all of us. And that's the point of chapter 3, verse 6. I want you to take a look at that. After all this, he goes through in chapter 3, 1 through 5, and I'm going to get to that in a moment. What God is reminding them is, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And what he's saying is this, we forget that his grace keeps us all from being consumed. That's what he's saying. The next time you want to call down fire on somebody else, I want you to remember that it's only God's grace that keeps the fire from falling on you. The next time you say, God, judge that person. God, do something. Stop them. Discipline them. Do something to them. Now, I'm not at all saying that we should overlook sin, and I'm not at all saying that we shouldn't deal with situations that arise that need to be dealt with, and yet I think that we need to have patience and a grace, and a God-like character. You know, in my weaker sinful moments, I've wanted to call down fire at some times. I've had some moments where I've wondered why God doesn't just stop this from happening. But then comes along chapter 3, verse 6, and it's a thought here. These people are totally accusing God of wickedness, and yet they're worthy of judgment as well. And the question that you have to ask is this: would you want God to deal with your sins and your faults in the way that you want him to deal with the sins and faults of other people? Is that what you would want? Do you want God to deal with you the way you're wanting him to deal with others? It's time to be revived. When we start accusing God of being unjust, and why doesn't he change all of the unfair things happening in our lives, and why doesn't he do this to that person, that's time to be revived. And so what I want you to see is point two. I want to talk about repentance. The first step toward revival is always repentance. Always. As a pastor, I often hear people speak longingly of a revival. I often hear people say, "Why can't we have a revival? I remember back 40 years ago when we'd have these meetings and people would come in by the droves, and I would really want this revival to happen. Lord, please give us revival. Let your power fall on us. Give us revival." And we talk about those old-time revivals with this affection. And here's the thing, though. Did you know that every revival in history began with one thing? You know what it is? Personal repentance. No, I'm talking personal. That means you. That means me. That means every single one of us stopping and saying, "Listen, what does God want to do in my heart? Forget what he's doing in somebody else's heart. What does he want me to repent of?" Every revival in history has been marked by personal repentance, and we long for revival to happen. But I want to tell you, listen, no repentance, no revival. If we don't repent of those sins that we might even think are just little itty-bitty things, the pride, the arrogance, the gluttony, the gossip, the adulterous eyes, the small half-truths that we tell. Now, I could sit here and list, and you could list all of the sins that we need to repent of what we should repent of, but let's just cut to the chase and just say we need to repent of all of them. Repent of all of them. Why would God revive his church if we're not repentant? Why would God do that? Well, he won't. And the overwhelming message of God to all of us is to get off the repenting of other people and get onto your own repenting. Now, if you're following the text of Scripture, you might be wondering right about now, why are we even talking about repentance from this passage? Because I don't even see the word repent in it. It's not even here, but here's where I want to give you just a thumbnail sketch of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. At the beginning of verse 1, Malachi mentions a messenger that's going to come 400 years later. And who was it? John the Baptist. Matthew 11:10, Jesus applies this passage to John the Baptist. He says, "Malachi said a guy was coming, it's John the Baptist." Now, let's think for a second about John the Baptist. John the Baptist goes out to the Jordan and he starts baptizing people. And what was his baptism? Luke 3:3 says a baptism of repentance. So John was not baptizing people to start a new religion. He was not baptizing people so they would follow him. He was turning people to see their sins so that when they saw their sins, they were ready for Jesus. That's when you know you're ready for Jesus. When you see your sins. John did such an effective job of calling people to repentance that even the tax collectors were coming out. I mean, the worst of the worst are coming out crying out, "I am such a sinner, what do I do?" Then the soldiers come out, and they're under such conviction. I mean, these hardened, battle-hardened, weary soldiers come out under conviction. What do I do? Do you know the only people who didn't repent? You know who they were? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The religious leaders. They didn't think they had anything to repent of. We're told in the New Testament that multitudes were asking John the Baptist what to do. Repentance is what got the people ready for Jesus. Repentance is a powerful thing. Now let me show you why repentance is so powerful. Point A. Repentance clears the way for God to do His work. Do you want God to do His work in your life? If you want God to do His work in your life, you're going to need to take the garbage out. I've heard it put that way, but I remember when I was in college, I had a buddy lived down the hall from me. His name was Tom. And Tom had stinky socks. Bad stinky socks. Matter of fact, Tom could leave his socks in his room, close the door, and I could be in my room with my door closed, and I could still smell his socks. I'm not kidding you. It smelled like this cheese. I promise you, if I put those socks up here, everybody in the back could smell them. I promise you. Tom knew he had bad socks, so Tom came to college that year, and he had a bag, a special bag, and it was a I don't know what kind of bag it was, but it was canvas, and I don't know, maybe lined, and he actually would take his socks and put them in the bag, and it had this little string that you could draw it shut, because Tom knew he had stinky socks. He always knew when Tom left the socks out. I want us to think about our sins in that way. This disgusting smell that everybody can smell eventually. Might not be able to see it at first, but it comes out. And sometimes we're the last ones to smell our own sins. And sometimes we're the ones who, we don't realize the lying, the adultery, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the arrogance. Sometimes we don't see it because we're blind. We're looking at everybody else's. And so what we're saying today is if you want God to do a work, you need to clear the way for Him to do a work in your life. And the way you clear the way is to repent. And I'm going to show you how to do that in a moment. But repentance clears the way for God to do His work. That was John the Baptist's ministry entirely. Clear the way for God to come. You want God to come in your life? Then clear the way. Repentance clears the way for God to embrace us with His love. Again, chapter 3, verse 1a. God sending His messenger, John the Baptist, because God loves His people and God wants to show His love. God wants to embrace us. And this is one of the problems of the people of Malachi that Malachi is writing to. They didn't think God loved them. If you look at the beginning, chapter 1. Those opening passages. Verse 2. The people are saying, you love us? You say you love us? How do we know you love us? And what he's saying throughout the whole book of Malachi is, if you repent, you'll find out. And so when you find nasty attitudes in your life, nasty actions, sinful approaches, wrong viewpoints, repent, and you'll be amazed at how God's love is right there. You just couldn't see it. Repentance. It clears the way for Jesus to truly rule in our lives. God wants to do a life-giving work and power in your life. Listen to what Acts 3:19 through 20 says. Repent, this is Peter, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that He may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before. Do you want the love and embrace of Christ? Do you want the times of refreshing? If I had to ask you right now, what is your spiritual temperature, what would you say? Hot, cold? Would you say you're dry? Would you say you're dead? Would you say that, man, you need a fresh refreshing from God? You need a downpour of His mercy and grace and His presence in your life. Listen to Acts 3. Repent so that times of refreshing can come. So that you can clear the way for Christ to truly rule in your life. You know, and I know how sin happens in our lives. We have reasons for why we sin. I get that. Sometimes life just beats us down so much, and when the trials and the hardships and the heartaches beat us down so much, so we find ourselves resorting to wrong things to get some relief. Some wrong attitudes can be a substance, can be a relationship, wrong actions, and yet it's still sin. And God says, look, this is not the way. This is not a pain reliever for you. If you will simply repent, let my love and my joy and my grace and my peace that will sustain you come flooding down. Christ paid it all. Repentance now diverts judgment later, and that is what chapter 3, verses 2 through 5 are all about. What it's saying is that God himself is coming to bring judgment. His judgment will be like a refiner's fire, like a soap that purifies. This is in the future. But there's a group of people that God is pouring his wrath out on during this time. Look at it, verse 5. Sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers are liars. Those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. Those who turn aside an alien. Those who don't fear God. Do you know what? That's really a description of all of us. Have you repented? Have you said, God, I am so far from you. I am so distant from you. I want to be brought back into fellowship with you. For genuine Christians, we need to repent. For unbelievers, we need to repent as well. And that leads me to point E. Repentance is essential for Christians as well as non-Christians. It's for all of us. We're told in Romans 2 that all mankind is under the judgment of God, and the only escape is repentance. So if you're a casual Christian, a Christian in culture only, you need to repent before it's too late. For genuine Christians, we're told over and over that we need to mourn over our sins. And I would ask the Holy Spirit right now to convict each person here this morning of the pockets of sin from which they need to repent. So how does a person fully repent? I don't have this on the screen. I just want you to just, if you're taking notes, write it down. I'm going to give you 6 steps of repentance. Some of these come from the old Puritan, Thomas Watson, and yet I've added and tweaked as well. How does a person fully repent? Number 1, you pray for a heart of repentance. You pray for it. You know, my heart gets so hardened. I get so calloused. I get so tired and wearied that I can't even see my own sin sometimes. I can't even weep over my own sin. And so I have to pray that God will give me a heart of repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 talks about that. Secondly, how do you fully repent? You open your eyes to your sin. Psalm 139, verse 24. Psalm 139, verse 24. You open your eyes to your sin. You stop saying that you don't have anything to repent of, and you open your eyes and you say, God, give me eyes to see. Help me to know. See if there be some wicked way in me. And then third, you foster a sorrow over sin and a hatred of it. Do you hate sin? Foster a sorrow over that sin. You stop and you say, this is wrong. Look at how I'm hurting people. Look at how I'm hurting God. So you pray for repentance. You open your eyes to your sin. You foster a sorrow over sin. 2 Corinthians 7:9 talks about this sorrow. There's a certain sorrow that can end up in a true change of life. But just because you're sorry doesn't mean you're repentant. You might be sorry that you got caught. You might be sorry because, you know, it doesn't make you feel good to be in this sin. You might be sorry because of the effects of it. But the sorrow that leads to repentance is the sorrow that says, I have wounded the heart of my Father. I am hurting people around me. I'm hurting myself. And God, I need you to change me. Fourth, confess the sin. 1 John 1:9. Confess it. You do this by asking God to help you to see the sin for what it is from his viewpoint. Then, fifth, you turn away from the sin and you make restitution if possible. And that means take action to cut it off. That means whoever you've wronged, you need to make a change. And so in light of that, Doug, here's your $100 back. Because I better make restitution, right? Were you afraid I was going to keep this?
A little bit.
You were kind of scared I was going to keep that? Well, there it is. Thank you.
You're forgiven.
You forgive me. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's real repentance. It's more than just confessing and saying that what I did was wrong. Repentance is where you say, it was wrong, I'm sorry for it, and guess what? I'm going to make restitution if at all possible. That's why when tax collectors came to Christ, they said, what should I do? He said, give back what you've stolen. Number 6, turn and embrace God's light and do the opposite of what you were once doing. So I was once taking $100 from Doug. I embraced the light and said, no, I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to give it back. If your problem is lying, then guess what? You need to do the opposite by starting to tell the truth. If your problem is you're someone who angrily rips into other people, guess what you need to foster? You need to say, today I'm going to praise people around me and encourage them. If your problem is pride, you're going to have to go and confess it to other people and say, this is where I've sinned. Hey, are you serious about it? Embrace the light. So repentance is the first step back to God. Would you bow your heads? What do you need to repent of this morning? For some of you, this might be just going right over the top and just saying, oh, you know, this is for somebody else. But no, I beg you to see this as being for every one of us. Repent so that the times of refreshing can come. Maybe you need to repent of an unresolved conflict with another believer. It could be that there's someone sitting right next to you, or maybe across the room from you, or maybe in the back, or maybe the front, or maybe someone that when you see them in the hallways of this place, you go the other way. Then you need to repent. Maybe you are struggling with fear, and that is the sin that is weighing you down, and you're not trusting God. You're fearful. And maybe what you need to do is bring that before God and say, oh God, change me. Or maybe love of money or idolatry or lying, dishonesty, unforgiveness, anger, combativeness, prayerlessness, critical fault finding, unbelief, envy, jealousy, greed, theft, violence, materialism, impatience. It's time to repent. Father, I pray that every person this morning would clear the way by the power of the Spirit, clear a way for Christ. I pray that you would help each one of us to repent of sinful attitudes and actions. Help us to repent, Lord, of those things. Lord, we want revival, and yet we want it on our own terms. We don't want to do the gut-wrenching work of repentance. It's too hard. So I pray for every person today, Lord, for the one who does not know Christ. They might be fooling themselves or trying to fool other people, just fit in like they're a believer, and yet they're not. Grant them repentance to receive Christ as their Savior. And Father, for genuine Christians this morning, grant us repentance, foster a heart of sorrow and confession, and yet a heart that says, I'm going to turn and embrace your light. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.